given in Genesis 3:15. So we have at this time a conflict on this earth between the rogue kingdom, the counterfeit kingdom of Satan, who is the god of this world, and the kingdom of God under the reign of Adam. Then it went under the leadership of Noah. Then it came under Abraham. And now it comes to the nation Israel. Now, right now, we're beginning phase one of this, which is the Exodus to Moses. That's the first phase. The second phase will be Moses to Samuel. The third phase will be the historical form, starting with Saul all the way through David and Israel, and when finally Israel goes into captivity. So this is phase one, if we want to put it this way. And this is how, if you want to know God, you have to go through these people. If you want to know what God really is and what he teaches, you had to go to Adam. You had to go to Noah. You had to, because this is where God is tracing the seed of the woman. Now this culminates, of course, in Christ. And he's going to be the king, the last Adam, who's going to replace this Adam as the head of the kingdom. And so this is how God is establishing his reign on this earth. And he's chosen this nation, and this is the seed of the woman. Scene of Cain, it goes to Cain and Lamech and the Tower of Babel and so forth. And it shows up, by the way, in Revelation, the kingdom of God finally comes to earth when God establishes his reign through Christ. And the Babel that we see in chapter 11 becomes the Babylon here. So you have, as I've heard said before, Charles Dickens is right when he wrote The Tale of Two Cities, of London and Paris in the time of the French Revolution. The Bible is a tale of two cities, the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and the city of man, which is Babel and becomes Babylon in the eschaton. The city of God is the love of God to the contempt of self, and the city of man is the love of self to the contempt of God. And you can see, as America has now gone from being a quasi-Christian country to a post-Christian country to a anti-Christian country. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. So like I said before, cheer up. Things are going to get worse, and then they're going to get better. It's just like birth itself, so Ruth Ann tells me. You go through the pains, and it gets more and more intense, and the suffering comes, and then all of a sudden, there's new birth. And then Ruth Ann says, I don't remember any of the pains. And I say, you're kidding me. I still have the bruises on my hands where you held me. So, anyway, we have seen here in this phase that God has established a covenant with Moses and with the nation Israel. And this covenant is for his people, and it lays out the conditions of blessing. And we've been saw that it had a moral code. And last week, we went through Deuteronomy 28. You remember that? Deuteronomy 28, we saw the blessings and curses. So there are benefits to people to obeying God. It benefits people to obey God. Or as the word of the proverb says, the way of the transgressor is what? You remember that? Maybe I thought you'd remember that from your Bible memory days. The way of the transgressor is hard. So on page 32 in your notes, we're on observation 4. You saw we went through Deuteronomy 28. And all of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all reflect the working out of that covenant. Why is this stuff in here and other stuff not? Because it illustrates the curses or blessings of the Deuteronomy covenant. Number 4. Given the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28, it follows that in Israel's history, during the days of the historical kingdom, whatever may be called good times or calamity is the result of God's blessing for obedience or judgment for disobedience. So everything that you read in the book of Judges and so forth, when things go bad, and Judges, we're going to see in just a minute how Judges goes. The book of Judges, we haven't gotten there yet, but the book of Judges goes this way. It starts with the Israel sins, and that leads to judgment. Okay. Then Israel then prays. They cry out to God, and that brings them to deliverance. And guess what they do after they get delivered? And this cycle is repeated, except that it's not just stationary. This cycle is, it goes this way. So there's a sense in which the history repeats itself, but always at a lower level, and then a lower level, and a lower level. And the book of Judges ends with a statement that it quotes twice. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Now those two clauses, to use or colons, are interrelated. Look at Judges 21:24. The last verse in the book of Judges. Do you have it there? Dan, you have the New American Standard. Would you read it to us, please? Now, does that sound like the kind of lawlessness of today? Sounds like it's a real terrible time. But really, you have to put these two clauses together. What do you think is the relationship between, I see now that they have mine divided up into two sentences. What is the relationship between the sentence, in those days there was no king in Israel, and the second sentence, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes? Miss English major, what do you think is the relationship between those two? Yeah, cause and effect. Because there was no central government, all 13 states acted independently. All 12 tribes acted independently, and people acted independently. And so you've got to bring them all together. And Saul didn't do too good a job about that. But David, that's David's job. David is going to be, in one sense, the real George Washington of the kingdom of God on earth in Israel, the historic form of it. He's going to take these 12 tribes and make them all work as one through a strong, centralized government. The Articles of Confederation, which we operated on for a while, didn't work because they didn't have authority enough. And so they had to go to a strong central government. Now this is where we're headed. This is where we're headed. So we're going to go here. We're starting out here from Exodus to Moses. And the next step will be from Moses to Samuel. And this verse will be at the end of phase two. But all of this is guided. All of Israel's history is going to be nothing more than this. Over and over again, because of Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and 30 and Leviticus 26. Well, let's continue reading my notes here. This same kind of judgment may occur among the nations. Now, I know some people like to take the Palestinian covenant and say, oh, America is in the third stage of discipline as to Leviticus 26. Well, that is as may be. Remember, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 30 are written for whom?
Israel.
This is a covenant God has made with Israel. Now, did you see the sign up here at the T where you turn left to go into Horseshoe Bay? There's a little sign up there by the stoplight, and it says, pray for America. And underneath it, it has that passage from 2 Chronicles. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. Well, who are my people in 2 Chronicles? Jews. And that passage is referring to the covenant, the Levitic covenant, the Deuteronomic covenant of Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Daniel knew that, and that's why Daniel in Daniel 6 is praying with his face towards Jerusalem. And we see in chapter 9 of Daniel that he's praying for the nation. He's confessing their sins. He's interceding for the nation so that they can go back to the land. And that's what that passage originally applies. Now, if you want to say, my people in the Old Testament is Christians in the New Testament, well, I won't argue with you. That's not the interpretation. That may be a good application, but that's not the interpretation. The two are different. The interpretation refers to the context. He's referring to Israel there. But that passage, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, is referring to the covenant of Deuteronomy 28 through 30, which we saw that when they, in Leviticus 26, in verse 40, if when they're in a foreign land, they turn toward this place and pray and repent, I will bring them back. So that's what that passage is talking about. Everything in all of the history of Israel gets back to the covenant of Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Okay, we'll continue reading here. A, despite Yahweh's promise of immunity from physical disease, he struck down with plagues the lustful complainers among the people, and Moses' sister was made a leper. B, despite Yahweh's promise of giving blessing of long life, every man of war above the age of 20, except Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert during the next 40 years because of unbelief. And despite promise of military success, the Battle of Ai was lost because of one man's disobedience. Now, all of this should be You say, well, God's given all these promises, then why do they have these setbacks? Because of sin. And Deuteronomy 28 through 30 explains that. Observation 5. Are there any questions of anything I've said so far? Yeah, Bob. I didn't quite follow the question.
Well, those ones over 20 that rejected going in and taking over the land by Caleb and Joshua, are those believers, those Jews, just out of fellowship, or are they unbelievers?
They don't. The Old Testament does not use that kind of language. That's what you find in the New Testament. What you find in the Old Testament is these are people who are in the covenant, and they didn't believe the promises of God, and God shut them down. You could say they're out of fellowship, but it was enough to cause divine discipline, the sin unto death, for everybody there. It certainly did that. But the idea of fellowship and saved but out of fellowship is something you find starting with the Gospel of John. You don't find that in the Old Testament. They would call themselves, these are people who are in the covenant. They're in the covenant, but they've just been disobedient to the covenant. And so all that generation died. Were there some in that generation that may have believed? I don't know. There may have been. But we do know that only two made it in of that generation, Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb was probably about 75 years old when he entered the land, based on applying some passages together. AJ, you'd be just about right to be Caleb.
Actually,
he'd be junior to you? Well, it took them 9 years to subdue everybody in the land. So he had been 84 when he says, I'll take that mountain right there, 84, 85. So at that point, he's still ahead of you. He was still vigorous at 85. I'd love to see 85, wouldn't you?
He wasn't all that good.
I'm sorry, Bob, what'd you say?
He wasn't all that good.
If you wasn't all that what?
He wasn't all that good.
Oh. Well, I don't know. Now, Moses died at 120. And his eyesight was not dim, nor his strength abated. Now that's worth shooting for. But when I mean shooting, I don't mean shooting drugs. Yeah.
The reason I asked that question about believers and unbelievers, you know, I talk about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all believers. They don't mention the unbelievers as being in that.
Yeah, it's a little different setup than we have today. And we have to be careful of what's called eisegesis, reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament. Sometimes that may be legitimate, other times it isn't. What they did was they were members of the covenant. God had a covenant with the nation. Does that mean that everybody in the covenant was a real believer? No. Because Moses, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's talking, I think, in context probably about some Jews that didn't believe. So it's kind of a tribal thing that you have to think of. And to bring it down to an individual level, I'm not sure I could do that. I'm trying to think how that would be possible. But They paid a heavy price for their unbelief. They paid their heavy price, yeah. Yeah, their blessings depend.
My belief is that in the Old Testament, the Jews that believed that Christ was to come were believers. They were promised that over there in Isaiah, for instance. Talks of that.
But as you know, in Romans 11, not all Israel is of Israel. And you have people in Jesus' time who certainly were not going to go into the kingdom because they had rejected the Messiah. So I think the covenant is for the people and the land. And they get that blessing. Now, whether we talk about eternal blessings, that's something else again. I think they had to believe. I think there was a remnant in Israel that truly believed in the Messiah coming. And if they put their faith in the hope that the seed was going to come, I think that's where they were saved as we would think of it, regenerated. They were saved by looking forward to the Messiah, just like we were saved looking back to the Messiah. They said he's going to come. We said he has come. The Jews of Jesus' day said he's going to come, but he was there and they didn't believe him. And that made a critical difference. They had more light and were more greatly judged. The question of salvation in the Old Testament is a very interesting one. And it's a very difficult one. Did the sacrifices in the Old Testament, did they forgive sins or not?
Hebrews makes the case that it did.
Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats did not forgive sin. Yet if you read the Old Testament, they were told when they offered the sacrifice, your sins are forgiven. And I have an article that I have, Dan Hooten gave me when I was up there, and I haven't read it yet. It's by Paul Feinberg. His father was raised in an Orthodox home and knew Hebrew so well that when he went to Dallas Seminary, they waived all Hebrew requirements for him. And he ended up teaching Hebrew at Dallas for a while. In fact, Thiem had him for a professor. But his son, Paul Feinberg, written this article, and I need to read it and digest it, on salvation in the Old Testament, because it's a really tricky problem. And I can't say that I've fully absorbed it yet. Fully absorbed it. Well, you may find this interesting. In the ancient world, people looked down on you if you had to say, just a second, let me look it up. Did you know that? They felt that if you had to go look it up in a book, then you didn't know it. If you really knew it, you had it right up here and you had it memorized and you could just quote it like that. Well, I haven't got that point yet. I'm still going to the book. But I guess I'll have to put that on my things to do this week to read that article. It's a long article, some 40 pages, and lots of footnotes. but I have to do that. But what we have to be careful of is not, this is a covenant for the nation, a nation. And as you know, not everyone in the nation believe, even in the United States, not everyone in the United States is what we would call a true American. I was telling Colonel Stewart, I saw a guy that was graduated from the Naval Academy, and inside his cap he said that he was a Marxist. Another person that's fallen for the lie and ignores history, ignores human nature. Doesn't work. But that's the way it goes. Let's continue verse number 35, number 5 down at the bottom. This raises an important question. If Israel's well-being is dependent on her obedience to all God's commandments, which require moral, does that require moral perfection? I should rewrite that sentence. Require moral perfection. While the covenant does demand perfection from Yahweh's redeemed people, it also provides for inevitable human failure and the need for divine forgiveness, as witnessed in the oft-repeated phrase, "It shall be forgiven him," in connection with the Levitical sacrifices of Leviticus 4 through 6. These sacrifices give concrete evidence against any theological or humanistic theory of moral perfection by citizens of the kingdom of God during this age. Okay? So they were to obey all the commandments, but there was a clause that if they didn't, they could offer a sacrifice. What we can say about that whole incident at Kadesh Barnea is that we have to learn to trust God's word. And we get into a great deal of difficulty when we start arguing with God. And that something. Now, by the way, several of the psalmists argue with God, but that's in a different context. Arguing with God from unbelief is a different matter. And that's what they did. God said, "Take the land." He had promised them the land. He had promised his presence with them. But they saw obstacles. And we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful. Mm-hmm. Are there any questions? We're going to end there, and we're going to finish next week. Let's go through 6 and 7, and then we'll start phase 2 next week. Let's go with that. The Palestinian Observation 6 on page 33. The Palestinian Covenant of Deuteronomy 28 through 30 is a confirmation and enlargement of part of the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. The promise of the land gift was of grace and not based in any sense on human merit or works. Thus, the promised land, or literally the sworn land, because God swore to give it to them, could not be abrogated or fail. However, this covenant, as seen, laid out the nation's moral and religious conditions for living in the land. The land was a gift. God said, "I've given you this land forever. However, there are conditions to living in the land. If you disobey me, I'm kicking you out of the land. The land's still yours, but you're not going to be in it." So during the Depression, my grandfather came close to losing the farm, literally. And so they had to move 50 miles to Port Huron and work in the city for a couple of years to pay off what the government was requiring for the land in order to keep the farm. And then they moved back to the farm. The farm was Dad's, Grandpa's, but he had to meet certain conditions to stay on it. And that's the way it is here. Observation 7, in the Palestinian Covenant of Deuteronomy 28 through 30, you see the importance of these chapters, which cannot be abrogated or fail. There is a clear distinction between the individual and the nation itself. There you go, Bob. Chapter 29 begins by addressing all Israel, chapter 9, verse 2. But within the nation, there might be some who presume that what was binding on the nation was not binding on them. I've met those people. But note 29:18 through 20. This would be the sin of presumption for which there was not a sacrifice, which meant they were doomed. Next week, we'll pick up on 4a, and there we're going to go from Moses to Saul, or to Samuel. And then we're going to start the next section. Then we'll start the kings, and then we'll go through the decline of Israel's history. Then we'll go back and look at the prophecies of the kingdom, and then we'll move on to the New Testament. Are there any questions? No questions? Okay. Let me close with one question for you. How important is Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30? How important are they? How important are Deuteronomy 28 and 30? Why? And 28 and 30 will help you understand why all these things happen from Joshua all the way to Esther. Actually, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the last historical book. So all of Israel's history is found in Joshua through Nehemiah. And everything in that book, in that section, can be explained by referring to Deuteronomy 28 and 30. When they obeyed the covenant, when they disobeyed the covenant, just like that. Father in heaven, teach us to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.